All right, I think we're about ready to start. You should have a handout. If you don't, let me know, and I'll make sure to get one, but I think everybody's gotten one that's in. I do want to say, just starting out, and just in case I don't see you before Thursday, what? Yes, Merry Christmas. Yeah, I'll see, I'm sure, many of you Wednesday night, but I can't, I don't pass by everybody on Wednesday night, so I'm not going to assume I'll see you, but so I'll say it now, since this is, I was contemplating doing something different for this morning, but honestly, I felt like jumping into this verse this morning was kind of where my heart was. So it's just, you have to follow your heart and follow the text. And the text led me here. So that's kind of where we're at. But so we're in James, we're in chapter one, and we're going to look at one verse this morning. And no, we're not slowing down and going to just pick apart one verse for the next 12 weeks or something like that. No, there's a reason why we're doing this. And it's because if you were to look at half a dozen preachers on this topic or on this particular verse, or a commentary here, a commentary there, it'd be interesting to see to make a survey of how many people treat this verse as part of what came before. Okay, so there's some people who treat this as kind of the closing verse of what we already looked at, verses 2 through 12. And it kind of closes out that section, and then he begins with a different kind of theme of temptations and trials and such. And then on the other hand, there's a number of people who put it with what comes after. So, and if you have the ESV, the ESV, and you have something that's paragraphed, right? Like mine is the double column, and it has paragraphs, not single verses on each line. This verse 12 begins a new paragraph for me. Anybody else with that? That's the case for you. So in that case, what they're, the ESV editors are saying, we think that verse 12 goes with what follows, with verses 13 through 15. And then there's an equal amount of preachers and commentators who will treat verse 12 on its own. And the reason why you have this kind of diversity of treatment on this one particular verse, some with what comes before, some after, and some just by itself, is because this really is a hinge pin verse in James's argument. And really, that's why, if you look at our outline at the top here, I'm treating all of verses 2 through 18 as talking about the same thing. It's talking about responses and trials, and there's right ways to respond and there's wrong ways to respond in trials. But verse 12 really is this culmination of what's come before, right? So he's coming back to themes that he had introduced at the start. In fact, I listed them here. If you see the verbal parallels between verse 12 and verses 2 through 4, when we first started looking at trials, there's all of these verbal parallels. He talks about pyrosmos, trials, in verse 2. That word comes back in verse 12. He talks about remaining steadfast, hupomone, steadfastness. And then the verb version of that in verse 12. Right? And so in verses 1 or 2 through 4, you were to count it all joy when you encounter various trials, because the testing of your faith develops hupomone, perseverance or steadfastness. And here in verse 12, we see this again. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast. So just the verb form of the word. You have the word testing, dikaios. In verse 3, count it all joy when you meet various trials. You know that the dikaios, the testing of your faith, where it goes through this trial process that to demonstrate the genuineness of faith. And here in verse 12, you see that the man is blessed because he remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the dikaios, the test. Same word, comes back again. And then you have not the same words, but the same kind of theme here of joy, of seeing trials as opportunities for joy because you see the big picture, you understand what God's doing. He's giving you something you couldn't have without it. He's developing your character so that by the end of this trial process called sanctification in the Christian life, you develop the Christian virtues that make you complete, lacking in nothing. And that's why you have joy instead of sorrow when you enter trials. And at the same time, verse 12, it's not saying joy here, but it's talking about this this overall blessedness of this man who endures. And so the same kind of theme is here. You could equally tie it in with verses 5 through 8. Remember in verses 5 through 8, if you're lacking anything, you are to ask God, particularly if you're lacking wisdom to know what to do in any given difficult trial or circumstance, ask God, and he's gracious, he's generous, he doesn't reproach you when you ask, and so if you ask it, he will give it to you. But you need to ask in faith. You need to ask with a sincere loyalty and a single devotion to the Lord rather than a double-mindedness or a double-heartedness where your loyalty is split between God and the world. It just doesn't work that way. James is concerned about double-mindedness, and so what we see in verse 12 is we see a man who is blessed because he remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who, what? Love him. To those who love him. And we even tied that idea of double-mindedness versus single-mindedness in the Old Testament back to the great commandment of Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, right? That God is undivided and he wants us to love him undividedly. And so here we see that the blessed man perseveres out of an undivided love for God. So you see all these themes are interwoven. It's a tapestry here. He's not just throwing another idea out. He's not writing just in stream of consciousness, not sure where he's going. He's returning to a theme that he began with, but also he's transitioning to a theme that he's about to develop, which is that trials, external trials, the external pressures on life, that is different than the temptations that you feel when you want to sin. And you have to distinguish the two. And so that's where he's going, which is why a lot of people put verse 12 with verses 13 through 15, is because it's introducing this idea of trials versus temptations. It's the same word in Greek, translated two different ways because it's being used in two different ways. External trials versus internal temptations. And how do you know the difference? How do you know what's from God and what's not from God? Because obviously there were people who were blaming God for their internal temptations, saying God was trying to tempt them. And so all this is to say is verse 12 is this pivotal verse. It's a culmination of what's come before. It's a return to what's come before, but it also sets us up to jump into the next pool in the Nordic spa, you know, treatment program here. We're going from pool to pool, and the next pool is dealing with, you know, with trials and temptations. And so he's really bringing us along in a very sophisticated argument. And that's why I decided I wanted to treat verse 12 by itself, because there's some amazing things for us to look at here. And it all culminates in the last statement here, which he promised to those who love him. If you understand that aspect of love for Christ, love for God, you'll understand the rest of this verse. fact, John MacArthur said this. He said, a genuine Christian is not someone who at one point in time made a profession of faith in Christ, but he is a person who demonstrates true faith by, get this, an ongoing love for God that cannot be damaged, much less destroyed by trials, troubles, afflictions, no matter how severe or long-lasting. So what he's getting at is that one of the tests of a Christian that you can use to do the, you know, 2 Corinthians 13, you know, test, examine yourselves, see if you're in the faith, is examine yourself by asking how is your love for Christ? That was Christ's examination and his question, really his indictment on the Ephesian church in chapter 2 of Revelation, right? When he said, I have this against you. You do all this well, you endure all these things, but you've have this one thing, and that's that you've lost your first love. You've lost your first love, and when that happens, it becomes duty, becomes just a matter of doing what you're, you know, out of guilt or out of whatever, but not out of love. And he says, that's not enough. That's not enough. Duty is not enough. What we do has to be driven by love. And what James is going to say and what he's going to tie together here is that ultimately the question is, why does a person who goes through all of this stuff of life, and some people experience more things than others. Some people have really tough life. And others not as tough, but we're all going to experience degrees of pain and degrees of pressure and trials and suffering. We all have people that we love who will, you know, one day leave us. But it's the question is, what is it that drives a believer through those moments, where those moments don't destroy them, where they don't walk away from the faith? What is it? And what James is basically saying here is that the foundational motivation of the Christian that gets us through those things and to the end is love. Love for Christ. That's at the foundation of it. And that's how he ends it. But he begins with a blessing. And he also gives what some people are kind of maybe uncomfortable with. We've seen some, there's been uncomfortable things that I've talked about recently, you know, worshiping the round. I talked about the imprecatory psalms, and Christians are very uncomfortable with the imprecations of the psalms because they feel somehow like this is not Christian-like to pray these things. Another thing that you'll come across a lot is Christians are often uncomfortable thinking about the rewards that God talks about in Scripture, the rewards that are coming for believers. And why do you think that is? Why would talk about rewards be a turnoff to believers? Yeah. Sure. So it can be distracting. Like what?
It feels like you're getting paid.
You're earning a wage, yeah.
It's so easy for a non-Christian to attack. You're just doing this because of the rewards. You're not doing this because you love God.
Yeah, yeah, it kind of feels a little bit unspiritual, right, to do something out of the idea that I'm going to get something in return. And it just feels a little bit not as spiritual as we think that that it should be, right? Yeah. Is there any other thoughts that come to your mind about why? I mean, have you ever struggled at times? I don't want to assume that you're one of you might not be one that's done like, man, I just never understood. I've never felt comfortable with the idea of this reward and that reward, and it just makes me like, how am I supposed to deal with this? Because it is a real it's something that I have personally not experienced myself in terms of made me uncomfortable, but I've dealt with it in a small group session, in conversations where people had a hard time just feeling comfortable with the idea that there are rewards coming for what we do and how we act and how and what we don't do, those kind of things. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and I think a lot of people do think that by putting a reward here, it's somehow, especially here when it says, you know, the reward here is called the crown of life, the crown of life, and for some, it almost makes them think that somehow by enduring they're earning the crown of life, and that makes them uncomfortable too, right? and so there, I mean, it's just. These are great things to talk about and to think through. Yeah. Yeah. What was the context for that? Okay. Gotcha. Yeah, with the talents. Okay, that makes sense. Yeah. Well, and I think by the end of this, what we're going to see is we're going to see how God is a gracious God, right? And what did we already learn about God in terms of his character and the way that he gives, right? He gives lavishly. He gives without having to think about it. You ask for wisdom, and he gives it, and he doesn't rebuke you. So God is a giving God, right? We're going to learn in a little bit that unlike unlike the believer who thinks, you know, God is trying to get me to sin. He's tempting me here with this. And instead, we need to understand where temptation comes from, and we need to not be deceived. In verse 16, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. He is the giver of every good gift. And so we're seeing something about God here. We're seeing something about the character of God, which is that God is generous, God is loving, God is gracious. And when we understand through the whole of the Bible that God, nobody earns salvation, right? But we see how the one who loves God, the one who is persevering through trials, because they love God, receives this reward, this crown of life, not because they've earned it, but because God is recognizing the love that they have. That even the life, the crown of life, as we're going to talk about, that he gives, is not a crown that is earned. It is a crown that is bestowed out of grace. It's not merited. The merit comes from Christ, but it is out of recognition of the one who has shown himself to be a genuine believer And that's what we're going to see. Oh, this whole thing, this whole verse, verse 12, is about how do you know you are really a Christian? How do you know you're really saved? And he's going, one thing that brings this out, that brings out genuine faith and genuine Christianity, is the believers enduring through the most difficult thing. They don't turn their back on their Savior. They are not Demas, who has like forsaken me for this present world, right? The genuine believer, no matter how hard the pressure gets, endures, goes through, and comes out the other side with their faith having been proven to be real. And how do you know it's real? Because they endured. Okay? And that's what James is going to say. And then at the other end, so there's this future focus that James has. He's not necessarily looking at the trial and the process. Now he's shifting his focus to the end, to the future, to the eschaton, to the second coming of Christ, when true believers will be demonstrated to be true believers by the fact that they endured to the end. And then on what he doesn't talk about, but what the rest of Scripture unfolds for us, is how is that happening? How is that happening? And what we know from Scripture is that underneath it, you know, you have the duck on the surface of the water. That's the Christian who's persevering through trials and is enduring and is showing steadfastness and all of that. Underneath, you know, what's happening with the duck? Right, the feet are moving. Well, it's not the duck, though. In this analogy, the feet are not part of the duck. The feet is God bringing them along. And so there's two sides to the coin, to this coin of endurance. The human side is endurance, perseverance, steadfastness to the end. The other side of the coin is the divine side, called preservation. It's where God is faithful to complete the good work that he began in you. He will not abandon you. None can snatch them out of my hands. It's the doctrine of preservation that undergirds the doctrine of perseverance. The saints persevere, and God is preserving them, and it's this both and that's going on. It's not the let go and God will, no, you have to fight, you have to run, you have to run the race. There's too many analogies of running the race in Scripture, and we'll look at some from 1 Corinthians 9 to Hebrews 12. You've got a job to do. You have to endure. You have to keep going. You have to fight sin. You have to fight temptation. You have to be able to identify it. You have to find joy in this, and you have to understand what God is doing and all of that, and you have to keep going in your love for Christ and not abandon the faith that you had at first. But on the other hand, you also have to recognize that God never loses his own. And if he has truly bought and purchased you, there's no way. There is a security of that in that. And how do you know that you've really been bought and paid for? The answer comes back here. When he has stood the test. When he has stood the test. What is the test? You get to the end of your life, and you can say with Paul, I fought the good fight. I've ran the course. I finished the race. That's when you can say, I'm there. That my faith has been tested, and it's been proven to be genuine. And that's where James is at. So let's look at this in the time we have. And see some details in this, and hopefully we'll be able to answer some questions. Let me read the passage. It says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. And he opens this up with this blessing. Blessed is the man. And this is a common, you should recognize this because it's all over the Psalms. There's 25 Psalms that are called Beatitude Psalms. So when we think of the Beatitudes, what do we think of? Yeah, Jesus, right? Blessed is the meek. Blessed are the poor in spirit. But, I mean, believe it or not, Jesus is actually drawing that language from the Old Testament, from the Old Testament Beatitudes. And the very first Beatitude is in the Psalms is Psalm 1, right? Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. There's 25 of them. I've listed them here. Psalm 1, Psalm 2, the last verse, blessed is all who takes refuge in him. Who? In the Son, the anointed one of Yahweh, the one that all the nations are afraid of. Go kiss the Son, and all who take refuge in him are blessed. And so you have two Beatitudes that open up the Psalms. You have it in Psalm 32, blessed is the man whose transgressions are now counted against him. Psalm 33, 34, 40, 41, 65, 84, 89, 94, 106, 112, 119, 127, 128, 137, 144, 146. I mean, there's a lot of Beatitudes. Beatitudes at their heart are about wisdom. Beatitudes are about trying to help a person, help a believer frame a reference for where true contentment and inward spiritual joy and happiness comes from. It's not referring to a lot of, some people will try to translate blessed as happy. It doesn't refer to spiritual, like superficial happiness. It's not about superficial happiness. It's about a joy and a happiness that results from being in a right relationship with God. And so that's what the wisdom Psalms are trying to help you understand. How do I know what it means to be in a right relationship with God? Psalm 1, well, you delight in his word and you don't get your influence from the world, right? You find your refuge in the Son and the shelter that he provides from the wrath of God. You find your sins forgiven and atoned for. I mean, all of this is what it means to be in right relationship with God. And you start, I mean, there's a whole theology right there, right? A theology of the blessed man. Somebody should do that. Somebody in here. Just start looking at all the occurrences of blessed is the person or blessed is the man. And then start to look and create a 3D image of what the blessed man looks like. I think it would be very enlightening. But here, the blessed man, it says, is the one who does what? Remains steadfast. Remains steadfast. In the focus of verses 2 and 4, when we talk about steadfastness, hupomone, and remember what that word meant? Hupomone means to remain under. And so it's like a picture of somebody who is trudging along with a heavy burden on their back. And the ability to remain under that burden, to not give up, to not say, okay, I'm getting rid of this, but to keep going under that pressure, under that weight, that's hupomone, that's endurance, that's steadfastness. Okay, because you don't know when that burden will be lifted. Some burdens, they go away, right? And then on to the next one, right? Sometimes it's just it's a season of life. The burden comes at a season, and other times that burden just never goes away. The pain, the physical pain that started this burden never goes away, and you just live with it for the rest of your life. It's always something that you are enduring. You just never know. But that's endurance. And in verses 2 and 4, it was the joy of experiencing those trials. You find joy in it because you know that the trials bring about this endurance. I can't develop endurance without the trial, And so, and I need the endurance because that's the key to me developing these Christian virtues that make me a complete person, that make me whole, that make me lacking in nothing. And so I'm looking at that going, thank you, Lord. I'm going to rejoice in this because I want to grow. And I know you brought this in so that I can grow. This is the Romans 8:28 perspective of God working, using all things, working all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Why? So that we can be Christ-like, who can made be more like Christ in his image. So there's joy in that. And in verses 2 through 4, that was the focus. The focus is on the joy of experiencing the trials. But here, the focus is not on the joy, or it's focus, and it's not on the experiencing of trials. It's on enduring trials. It's on the one who endures through it all. Yeah.
Can we talk about the word persevere?
Yeah.
And we had to do detailed checks on the churches, the seven churches.
Yeah.
And all I came out of that was persevere.
Right. Oh, absolutely.
Over and
yes.
Over.
Yes. No, that's the predominant theme, especially of those first three chapters, is persevere. And we're going to see the only other place that the phrase the crown of life occurs in the Bible outside of James chapter 1 verse 12 is in Revelation 2:10. The crown of life that's given to those who persevere, who don't give up, who don't give up the faith. So that's, I mean, there's a common theme here. And so I'm glad you brought that up. But the focus here, and what we're going to see down below as we keep going, standing and being proven that who has stood the test, is what we're seeing is these trials. These are proving grounds. These trials test the faith. They test our faith. They test whether or not our faith is genuine or not. And then the endurance of it as you come out the other side and the faith is still there. Now the faith has been tested. Now it's been proved to be true. Why? Because you came out the other side with faith. And so that's why he's saying, blessed is the man who endures, because that endurance is a demonstration of faith and the trial is testing that faith, developing endurance. And what happens the next time you get into another trial? It's a little bit easier, right? Like some of your doubts have been answered. Your questions about God, your questions about life, all these things get answered. It's like going to the gym and lifting heavy weights, and you lift and then you go and you can't lift anymore, but what happens when you go back and you try to lift you've been lifting for several months now and you've been increasing the weight? What happens if you go back and you try to lift the weight that you lifted 2 months earlier when it was so hard then? It's a lot easier now, right? Because your muscles have adapted, they've grown to meet the demands and the stresses that you put on it. And it's the same way with endurance. The first trial, you endure, and it's hard. And as you endure through it, your confidence in the genuineness of your faith grows because you've come through that trial, and there's a testing of your faith there, and you've come out the other side of it. You go into the next trial, and now it's like you have a little bit more spiritual muscle. That endurance, it's not that endurance gets easy, but it's that I have more confidence than I did before. That first trial I went through, I was a baby. I didn't even know it was my faith real or not. I come out the other side and I've doubled down on Christ. And then I take that confidence in in with me into the next trial. And it doesn't make it easy, but it might make it easier. Easier to continue to endure. It doesn't even mean that you're that you're not going to stumble at times. Just because he says, you know, blessed is the man who remains steadfast, that the way that he writes that with the tense of the verb, it's the focus is on keeping going. It's not about any one particular moment where you fail, you stumbled there, you're out, you know. You're voted off the island. It's not that. It's about the big picture, about keeping going. When I counsel people and, you know, they're struggling with this or with that, and they, you know, sometimes somebody who's struggling over an issue or they, you know, they've sinned and they're just, you know, like, I don't even know if I'm a believer, and I just have to remind them, you know, you, let's say you aren't. What do you do about that? You repent and believe, right? You don't just spiral down and go, well, because I sinned, I guess there's no hope for me. Instead, okay, I'm not saying you're not a believer, but let's, for your argument, say that you aren't. What do you do about it? You repent and believe. Repent of it. Say, I'm done with this. Lord, save me. Lord, forgive me. And then get back up and keep going. That's the Christian life. That's the Christian life. I'm reminded of Hebrews, and this is something I share often in Hebrews 12. and I'm like stealing my thunder because I've got all this later. I've just got so much in me, and we're not going to cover all of this today, but this is a preview of coming attractions. But in chapter 12 of Hebrews, it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, he's just gone through all the witnesses of the faith in chapter 11, let us also lay aside every weight, right? So don't hinder yourself more than necessary. You're going to run a race. Make sure that you're prepared for it. You know, lay every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance. There's the same word. The race that's set before us. And how do we keep going? We use Christ as our model. We look to him, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So we're looking at him going, Jesus is still going, and because I love Jesus, I'm going to go too. He persevered for me. I'm going to persevere for him. I'm going to keep going. I'm not going to be stupid about this. I'm not going to hold on to sins in my life. They're just going to weigh me down and make me stumble and fall. But if I do fall, what am I going to do? I'm going to get up and I'm going to keep running, because that's what Christians do. I'm going to confess my sins, and when I do that, he's faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and cleanse me of all unrighteousness. It's only unbelievers who say, I sinned, I must not be a Christian, I'm out. It's believers who go, I stumbled, I fell, I'm going to get back up and I'm going to run. And so that's what James is his focus is not on the individual moment. His focus is on the big picture. It's on the one who endures, who continues to endure, who doesn't get derailed by one incident or another, but keeps going to the end. And so then he says this in Hebrews 12:3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And then this is the verse that I always bring to the table when I'm having these conversations. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. What does that mean? It means if you're still alive, the fight is still on. The Christian life you're still running the race. You're still fighting against the flesh. You're still running. And so as long as you're still alive, you're still running. And I think that there's this common idea that, man, isn't it supposed to get easier after a time? Am I supposed to just not have to deal with sin so much or not have to deal with trials so much, difficulties and stuff? Like, isn't that what it's about? Like, it's hard at the beginning and then it gets easier over time. And I'd almost say it's the exact opposite. And until you're dead, you keep fighting. And how do I know that I haven't fought hard enough? Well, you haven't shed your blood yet. it's really funny. It's just it's like you just keep going. You keep going, and you know that it's done when you're dead. And that's James's perspective as well. He's looking at the big picture going, blessed is the man who endures to the end, to the end. And how do you know that you're at the end of your trials? There's no more trials to experience because you're either dead or Christ has returned. He's looking at the big picture here. And so don't get discouraged by the individual things. D. Edmund Hebert said this, and I just appreciate it. It says, the meaning is not that he will never sink in defeat under a certain trial. Failure can be repented of and reversed. Rather, the verb tense here portrays him as characteristically enduring the varied tests and refusing to give up. Such perseverance is the sign of genuine faith. How do you know you're a believer? You don't give up. Even when you fail, even when you stumble, even when you fall at times, you get up and you keep going. That's hupomone. That's real faith. You keep enduring. And there's some that hear this and it makes them go, all right. They're like Marines. All right. I'm ready. Where's the enemy? And then there's other people who go, I'm out. I don't have that kind of fight in me. And there's a barometer test there. It's like, what does this do to your soul? What does this do to your heart? Does this get you revved up? Or does this just discourage you? Because what the author of Hebrews is saying is, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Whatever you think you're going through, whatever kind of pressure and life hostility you think you're going through, you remember the one who you're looking to, who ran before you, who endured the cross, who endured all the hostility of all of the world. And then it puts your life in perspective of what I'm going through. And he endured. And we're supposed to do that, he says. We're supposed to consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Why? So that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So I keep going. So I look at him and I go, he can do it. I'm going to do it. Not because it's in me, but because I'm going to follow my Savior. Because I know he can equip me. He can keep me going. And I'm going to follow him. As he ran, I'm going to run. And if that charges you, that says something about the vitality of your spiritual life. If that discourages you and you are like, I have no desire to keep going, that says something too. I know that can be kind of, sounds like a downer, but that's James's point. That's James's point. It's not blessed all who try. It's blessed all who endure, who remain steadfast to the end. And so the only thing I can say, you know, is wherever you're at right now and circumstances, maybe things are not bad, maybe things are really bad, I don't know. Maybe you're struggling with this issue or this sin or whatever. All I can say is that there's grace. There's grace for all of that. And keep going. Keep going. Endure. And look to Christ as the one who motivates you, the one who gets you excited to keep running the race. Yeah.
recently was asked by my daughter-in-law, who is suffering greatly from breast cancer, heart problems, osteoporosis, all this stuff. We were driving around, and she asked me something about suffering.
Yeah.
And I said, I don't know. I said, we are told that we are going to suffer with Christ as he suffered.
Mm-hmm.
She knew I was studying Job at the time. She said, well, that's why you've got such a good answer. I thought, well, not really. It tells us we're going to suffer
sure.
with him. And you were just talking about his suffering for the joy that would be complete when we were back in relationship with him.
Mm-hmm.
Sin was forgiven.
Yep.
And so maybe we can think about it that way a little bit. When we're really suffering, the thing that never goes away.
Sure. Right. Yeah. Absolutely.
It's really hard. I just thought, what should I have said to her? I don't know. But I do know someone right now that is just every day.
Sure.
Suffering big time.
Yeah. And it's
a Christian.
Yeah.
She's a Christian. But because early on, when she realized she probably wasn't going to be here in 5 years.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah, because you can't respond for them. Right, right.
I mean, maybe I can, but I doubt it.
Well, yeah, and that's where, believers will respond to the word, but you also have to be sensitive to the fact that not everybody is quite, is ready to hear just the, well, God is sovereign over this. Like,
yeah.
you hear that, but you also have to ease people into that reality and let the Lord work on their heart. And so, yeah. We're going to break for today. So this is just a preview of what we're going to talk about next week, where we're going to talk about the reward that comes. I think that's an exciting aspect of this, and we'll jump into verses 13 through 15, which is the fact that there is a difference between a trial, a parismos trial, and a parismos temptation. Same word, but there's a difference. And one comes from God and one doesn't. So we'll talk about that soon. Let me pray. Thank you, Lord, for an opportunity to study the word together. Thank you for the fact that you graciously provide everything that we need for life and godliness in the knowledge of Christ. And that we can ask and receive everything that we need, everything that we're lacking, including wisdom, to be able to navigate the difficulties of life. But one thing we ask, Lord, as we experience these hard things, is that you would through these trials and these hardships, demonstrate the authenticity of our faith. As we continue to fight, as we continue to run, as we don't give up and we don't become faint-hearted, I pray, Lord, that you would demonstrate and prove out our faith. Prove out the fact that underneath it all, as we run the race, we see your invisible hands sustaining us. As you preserve our faith to the very end. Help that to be true in each of our lives, Lord, that we can recognize on the other side of our perseverance, your preserving grace through it all, so that we can stand complete in you and we can receive with confidence that crown of life that is promised to those who love you. Thank you for that It's that hope that's given to us, and pray that we would just keep that in our minds as we look to Christ, who endured so much on our behalf for the joy that was set before him. And may we keep that suffering in perspective, that the hardships of this present world are not comparable to the glories that are to be revealed in the coming age. And so we have that eternal perspective that there is the crown, there is the cross that must be bared before the crown. And that is a path that each one of us takes as we are baptized with the baptism of Christ and we drink his cup. We recognize we're following in the footsteps of our Savior. And he is in glory. And we know that awaits us in the future too. Hope that to be our eternal perspective, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.